Welcome everybody to Parshas Pinchas. We would like to dedicate our learning today to our good friend and wonderful addition to our group, Dr. Victor Brown, who is, thank God, right here. But we dedicate this to a complete recovery from a little medical incident that he had this week. And we applaud you for bouncing right back and coming to class. And may your
actually,
recovery
the doctor
be...
said it was therapeutic that I come.
Really?
Yeah.
Good.
Well, it's my pressure a little bit. Mm-hmm. Maybe he's been to your class before the doctor.
Mm-hmm. Maybe he should come. Then he can refer other patients to me. You get a referral fee. Okay. In any case, let's continue. So Parshas Pinchas is the Parsha. Everyone's thinking about all different ideas of Pinchas. I'm going to make a disclaimer here that I'm not going to talk that much about Pinchas. I would like to mention something. What's really been on my mind is some of the topics that we have been discussing in the past, and I'll try to get into that in just a few moments. I also was reviewing a CD from Pinchas from a few years ago, and apparently there's a good bit of interest on the part of the commentaries to contrast or compare two great leaders that are featured in the Parsha. The one, of course, being Pinchas, who, as we know, committed an act of zealotry, kana'ut. Hashem even calls it that in the second verse of the Parsha, when he zealously avenged my vengeance. And he seemed to have been awarded an award by God, Briti Shalom, my covenant of peace. So his zealotry is lauded. And the other great leader comes up a little later in the Parsha when Moshe, surprisingly, turns to Hashem and says, Hashem, I'm going to be passing soon. You have told me that I'm not going to be bringing the people into the land. Please appoint another leader in my stead. And he asks for a particular kind of leader. On page 888, chapter 27, verse 16, Yifkod Hashem Elokei Haruchos L'chol Basar Ish Al Ha'eda. May Hashem, God of the spirits of all flesh, kind of a surprising expression for God, appoint a man over the assembly. So Rashi right away picks up on that. What do you mean, Hashem, God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the assembly? Rashi says, Lama ne'amar, why was this said? Omar lefanov, what Moshe was saying to God was, Ribono shel olam, master of the world, galui lefanecha da'ato shel kol echad v'echad. It is revealed before you the thoughts, the mind of every individual person. The inan domin zelazeh. No two people think alike. Menei alehem manhig. Appoint over them a leader. Sheyehe soveil kol echad v'echad. Who will carry or who will bear. Or in colloquial English, who will put up with. Every single person lifi dato, according to his own unique mind. We need a leader who will be a people person, if you will. And at least one, I look back at the source of that year we were studying from this set, Rabbi Nachshoni, who cites many, many different commentaries, and at least the one commentary, the Kotzker Rebbe, very beloved, well known for his sharp, piercing insights, says that perhaps before Pinchas was going to be the leader that would take the people in. But after the act of zealotry, although it had a place, although it accomplished what it was supposed to accomplish, God lauded it, but this time it was decided that in the long term, it was not going to be Pinchas who would be the appropriate leader. It was going to be somebody who is a little bit more tolerant of people and where they were. So there's a kind of a contrast set up between Pinchas, who stands for the Word of God, no questions asked, what's right is right, lay down the law, and Yehoshua, who represents the leader who is considerate of people's thoughts and ideas. Perhaps we could understand this a little bit better in light of what we have learned as perhaps one of the great themes of the book of Bamidbar, according to the Netziv of Rav Berlin, who we quoted at the beginning of the book when we opened up with Bamidbar. You know, the people were going through a transition. In the beginning of their experience in the desert, they were living under the clouds of glory. The Netziv calls it the Hanhaga Nisis. This is the era of miracles. This is the era where everyone lives under God's surveillance, and it's felt, and it is, everyone's aware of it. It's palpable. And under his under that mode of existence, everyone is fully aware that what God says is the law, and if we slip up, there's a consequence. That was an important stage in the development of the Jewish people, to know God and to understand the importance of His Word. But then there was a gradual shift. God wanted there to be a shift. According to the Netziv, the people pushed for the shift a little too early, prematurely. But they were supposed to shift into a mode of teva, of natural existence, where God is hidden, where God stands behind the scenes and allows people to function more normally, as we would call it. Less in your face. And there's challenges to that mode of existence too. For example, the people don't see that God is protecting them every moment. That's what led to the breakdown of the spies. But anyways, that was the destiny. The destiny was that they were going to move to Israel, God was going to be more hidden, and the people were suddenly going to play a little bit more active role in terms of exercising their bechira, their choice, and all that that would entail. So perhaps that's why there needed to be a shift of leadership. In the desert, perhaps a leader like Pinchas is appropriate. But in the new order, the order of Teva, perhaps a leader like Yehoshua, who takes into account people's thoughts, is more appropriate. So I just wanted to tie that together. I think that maybe lends a little bit of insight into this duality of leadership. And we have been discussing this duality, you know, for years, because to me this is really what it's all about, is God and man and God. And that's what I'd like to deepen today, Mirtz Hashem, with some, if you will allow me, questions that to me are important, are essential to understanding of how this duality works in our lives. I'm not here to try to create historical messages, but to see how it relates to us. I'll take a question or two before we get into that. Steve.
How did Pinchas get another name, and why was it necessary he has another name?
What was his first name? What do you mean, another name?
That's his first name. His second name was Elazar.
That's a whole nother ball of wax. That's another ball of wax.
So you want to like it?
I'm not even prepared to speak about that right now. But that's another ball of wax. Any comments pertinent to the what was made?
I had heard some discussion at one point that Moshe really felt that he was going to be succeeded not by a single person, but by like the Sanhedrin.
Oh.
and that but they didn't demonstrate any, the leadership, at the end, they just weren't willing to make some hard decisions, when they were in the desert or anything like that. So that it ended up he was followed by a single person, but he fully intended. Really thought that he was going to be succeeded by a body of
sages.
I read that they ruled that out because there would be too much dissent, that they needed one unit, one leader, instead of 70 people arguing over or something.
That makes sense. Even the Sanhedrin has a Nasi as a president over the Sanhedrin. Yes, Wendy.
We're also dealing with another generation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a new generation.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in Pinchas's name again. It has to do with specifics, and without getting too deep into that, but in each era, the era before had certain dictates and knowledge and wisdom that all of it naturally, I'm sure, could not be translated and given to the next generation. So somebody who's going to be able to relate to this next age group, new era, new thinking, new whatever coming along.
Very good. Very good.
And may I say something?
Yes, please, Mark.
You mentioned that the course of the natural state, like people cannot control all the time what's going on. So the natural will take over eventually. And that's when they have to stop and think of their actions, because natural will always, if you go with natural, way of just by law, would have been written down. So if you don't, then you will, there'll be consequences.
Yes, there are challenges in the new order of the natural, and we've talked about some of them in the past, but yes, that creates, it's much simpler when everything is clear. That's what we call hechrech. You see everything the way it has to be. Of course, we're not wired to live that way all the time. We can't handle that for too long, and that's why there was a desire to shift even earlier than God had planned. But
that's why you have marriage, so you'll learn how to deal with it.
That's right. Okay. I just wanted to tell you in passing an anecdote. I came here from a funeral, unfortunately, but the fortunate part is that the man who passed away was 98, and he was a member of this shul. His name was Henry Vogel. And Henry Vogel used to sit on the bench that I sat on, or actually when I came, I was a youngin. Remember Henry? I used to sit on his bench, and he was obviously a Holocaust survivor. He probably survived the First World War and the Second World War.
He was 98.
He was 98. But he used to, whenever I came into the row with my children, he would always say, "Come on, come on, come on, come on." I remember him. He's such a dear man, and today was Leviah. Anyways, there was another man who used to sit right next to him. May he live and be well, Sam Silberger.
Oh, I know Sam well.
He was at the funeral. By the way, I said to him, I haven't seen him in a few years. I said, "You look just as robust."
Mm-hmm.
He was a fighter in the Israel underground, the Irgun.
He was captured. He came in on the Altalena, and there was a fight. Ben Gurion, he shot down all his own people because they were threatening his power, and so he was going to fight on one side, but he was captured, so he fought on the on the other side. But he was a graduate of Auschwitz.
Yeah, wow. So I said to him, "You look terrific. You look just like when I saw you last several years ago." So he puts his arms around me, and he lifts me up to show me Kanainahara, his strength, and he says, "I just bought a new lawnmower." We're sitting at the funeral. Kanainahara. Anyways. Mr. Silberger looked around, and it wasn't a large crowd. He looked around, and he says, "Look, I'm the only Holocaust survivor here." And he started to get teary. Everyone's going away. And it really touched him hard. that what you said about the passing of generations and how the younger generation just can't understand what the older one can. What's so simple, right? What's so simple and a given to the older generation is not at all to the younger.
I thought you were going to tell me you wanted your mother's home.
Okay. I'll tell you what's been on my mind. Last week, I'm really going to discuss last week's theme with the week before that, and I was thinking about it, and I said, these two themes contradict each other, and we have to settle this. I'll tell you what I mean. Last week in Parshas Balak, aided by thoughts of Rav Yerucham, we concluded that what went wrong with Bilam was a great, great scholar. What went wrong with him is that he never took his study, his learning, to heart. It was all up in the mind. And we said that is the basis of the Musar movement, right? You have to take the lessons of the Torah and bring it to the heart. And if you don't do that, it's just not going to change you. You are going to be the same person as you were before, just with more knowledge. And sometimes knowledge is dangerous. Okay. So the message is, study Torah, bring it to your heart. Make it part of you. That's great. That's great if you take that as a independent thought. What else have we learned recently? We learned recently that you can't understand the Torah because the Torah is from Hashem, and what Hashem says is muchrach, it's absolute because God said so, and that doesn't exactly fit with bechira, with choice, man's choice. Man's mind doesn't grasp God's mind. Our requirement to accept what God says as hechrech and then also use bechira, choice, is something which is, Rambam says, suggests, is just, what's the right word? It's an impossibility. It is a paradox. And we talked about that. And the conclusion was several weeks ago that you have to go through different stages. You have to go through the stage of hechrech, and then you come to the stage of bechira, which was kind of like what happened, what we just talked about before. When the people were in the desert, God was holding the mountain over their head. It was in your face. Do it or die. Then later there'll be time to enter into the natural order, and you will begin to process things through your bechira. Like it also says, Nasa v'nishma. We will do, and we will understand. First we will do, then we will understand. Well, here's my problem. If we're supposed to, how can you tell me at once, that you have to accept the word of God, even though you don't understand it? It's mukhrach. It'll be a while till you start understanding it, but just do it. And on the other hand, you say, if you don't take your studies to heart, it's never going to affect you. It's never going to change you. Well, how can I take to heart something which I don't understand? It sounds like we're talking out of two different sides of our mouth. On one hand, we're saying, in order to grasp the Torah, you just have to accept it without bechira. And on the other hand, we say, well, if you just study and you don't understand it and you don't internalize it, it's never going to change you. Help? You see my problem?
Well, don't you learn as time goes?
Nobody sees my problem? I feel I'm happy for you.
No,
please enlighten me.
No, right?
But if you,
okay, right, Linda, and then Victor?
If you take the time to try to understand everything that God wants of you, you'll never do anything. So there's a place for doing and then contemplating and understanding later.
So at what point do you take your study to heart?
Yeah,
is it the first part? Is it the first stage when you don't understand it? And you kind of just force yourself to do it? Is that the time when you take it to heart? It sounds like a catch-22. Mm-hmm. Because if I have to accept Torah without understanding, I'm not going to take it to heart. Well, if I don't take it to heart, the Torah is not going to help mold me into a Torah personality. But then it's a catch-22. I'm stuck.
But you need wiggle room.
Yes.
It's called wiggle room. You know, these are the boundaries. This is what you're supposed to do. You can have a little bit of play, give and take here. I mean, you can't be completely free. That's anarchy. You have to follow certain rules,
mm-hmm.
and you can move around. You can stretch here, stretch there. But so there shouldn't be any.
I think you have.
Well,
to
if I could just before you, your comment, Mark. Dr. Ron, I understand that as a conciliatory position. However, it's not exact. It's kind of a little bit of a mishmash. In other words, our premise was that there is a hechrich stage. At the hechrich stage, there is no wiggle room. That was what the Jewish people were learning time and time again. And later on, you become comfortable with the hechrich, and you are able to exercise your bechira.
That's
my problem is getting over that hump.
But you do it all the time.
Yeah, let me just Mark had something to say.
I just wanted to add to understanding is to believe it. You may understand it as far as reading and understand the
words,
the meaning it's trying to relate to.
Mm-hmm.
To give to the reader, and then it comes with your knowledge to whether you believe it,
mm-hmm.
what you just read.
Mm-hmm.
But understanding is what you can understand.
So you're saying that a person can understand even at the first stage, and that's what he's going to take to heart. I hear what you're saying. Of course, that makes the assumption that the person has already agreed to study it. Because, really, why would he even start studying if there's no apparent understanding of the Torah or the need for the Torah? Why would a person ever get started unless he's just kind of forced into it? Steve, what did you want to say?
I said, you learn all the time, and so as you learn, you start learning right now, and you understand a lot of things later on, and you, like, for example, a child, a small one, is they don't understand, but their parents tell them that they can't touch around the stove. Well, a few people don't listen, and they do get burned.
Mm-hmm.
Some very bad ones. But they do learn as they get older.
Okay.
And as you study and go on through time, there's a lot of things you understand that in the beginning you didn't.
Okay.
Why can't I play with fire? Why can't I run in the street? Because they said so.
Yeah. That sometimes works for a child.
Later on, when you get older, you can really...
Sometimes that works for a child, but there's a whole lot of big children out there that never were told, this, and we still all have to, face the Torah. So
some people are just lazy. They just don't want to do that.
I'm glad everyone's participating. Let me hold it here. We'll come back. I don't know if the additional insight that I gained through grappling with this problem will impress you, but it impressed me. And therefore, you're stuck with listening to it. But I hope that it will make a difference in how we understand this. You see, there's really a problem with the Nase V'Nishma concept in and of itself, inherently. Because Nase V'Nishma is a paradox. And I'll tell you why. Because Nase means we will do without understanding, and then we will understand. Hechrich, and then Bechira. Absolute, and then choice. And yet, the Nase V'Nishma itself stands in contrast with the mountain over your head. Nase V'Nishma represents the choice.
Which came first, by the way?
I think the Nase V'Nishma came first, and then the mountain.
Then you've got a problem.
So you started off with Nase V'Nishma, where the Jewish people said, we will do. But the statement of we will do really means it's a paradox, because we will do that which we don't understand. So we're choosing to not choose. Now, there's also another thing I'd share with you, is that it says in the Talmud on Shabbos 88a that when the Jewish people said Naseh v'nishma, the angels were startled. They said, who shared this secret with the people? How did they know? Like it was some kind of a magic code or something. Who shared this secret? And recently somebody said to me, well, what does that mean? Why is it such a secret? You know, we'll do it, and then we'll understand it. Okay, that's not too hard to understand that concept. You don't know understand it first. You do it, then you understand it. Why is it called a secret? So, let me tell you what occurs to me at the moment.
Because it's a secret, it's not true.
Well, this was a true secret.
I always thought the mountain was put over them before they said that. It makes a lot more sense.
I think
they stood under the mountain, but what that means,
yeah, but
is described and explained in the Talmud. That's what it
means. Yeah, but it was in the sequence of the Naseh v'nishma first, and what we're going to explain exactly why it's in that sequence. You see, what I said before, a few weeks ago, I think is incomplete. I said that everything has to start with the hechrech. Everything has to start with the mountain over your head. Otherwise, there's no initiation. I erred in that. It has to start with Naseh v'nishma. It has to start with a choice. You don't have anything, even from God. God does not impose anything on anyone. Now, I'm speaking, you know, fundamentally, I'm speaking in terms of the Jewish people, you know, in terms of how we were given the Torah. Hashem did not impose anything on anyone until there was an acceptance, a choice. Naseh v'nishma is the expression of choice, not the expression of force. However, what they chose and what they accepted was the following. We want to have a connection with God. We appreciate, we know who God is in the sense of we know what He's done for us. We know that He took us out of Egypt. We know that He can save us from our enemies. We know that He controls the world. But that's all we know about Him. We know that there's a lot more to a knowing God than just that, and we don't understand it. What we accept is that we will submit ourselves to a Torah that we don't understand by choice. It is our choice to accept a Torah that we don't understand, and we believe that once we begin studying it and living by it, we will start to understand it. So instead of saying, my simplistic rendition was force understanding. I'm changing it just slightly, but this so slightly makes all the difference in the world. Choose to accept a certain mode of force upon yourself, knowing that you won't understand, and knowing that that will lead to more understanding.
You had said that in one.
I may have, but I didn't realize how important it was.
Yeah.
And this makes all the difference in the world. So this, and believe it or not, this is a secret. It's such a secret that most people wouldn't accept this in practice in their lives. How many people willingly accept something that they know they don't understand? Very few. Very few people will do that. The fact that, but then you know, that's fine. You want to stay on this side of the fence. You'll never know God. You'll never transcend into another person. You'll stick with your mind. You'll be devoted to your mind. It's got to be. I've got to be okay with it. And since I don't know what's over there, I'm not going to accept it. Fine. But you'll never have that contact with God. It's a secret that you have the power to choose to enter into a covenant with God that you don't understand, with the knowledge that that is the only way you're going to understand it. And the rewards are indescribable. And you know that. Yeah. You know that once you get on the side with God, things are going to be open up to you like a light bulb, and then you will understand it, and then that will propel you on, and then it will be a continuous circular motion of growth and elevation. And I believe, by the way, to tie this in with the Mesilas Yesharim, that these two stages, I don't think we ever made this connection, these two stages of accepting to do by force, so to speak, transitioning into understanding and, you know, full acceptance and enjoyment, actually, is the stages of Mesilas Yesharim, of Tzidkus and Chasidus. Tzidkus is all about following rules. Chasidus is all about expressing your love and reverence for God. Well, you have to go through Tzidkus in order to get to Chasidus. But you have to accept to go into Tzidkus.
So why did he put the mountain?
Choosing to accept is another word for faith. Faith, all wisdom begins with faith. You have to have faith, you have to believe something before you can have any wisdom. Rationality, for example, you have to believe certain things.
Mm-hmm.
That always applies.
Well, except that a couple years back we shared Rabbi Tatz's. He says that faith doesn't mean I believe, because belief is subjective. And the Torah, he says that emunah, which we always translate as faith, doesn't mean faith. It's not. What I believe is a subjective thing. When we use the word I believe, it means this is what I think.
Yeah.
That's not what God is all about. I accept the absoluteness of God and His Torah and His wisdom. I accept it upon myself. I accept myself to adhere to it, to accept it on myself as an obligation, because I believe it's true, because I know it's true, I should say.
No, but it's not true. You just believe that it's true.
The people in Mitzrayim knew that it was true because they heard God speaking to them, and that's why you needed the mountain. You were going to ask me, why do you need the mountain? If there's no mountain, then all you have is the initial personal choice. Well, personal choice doesn't lead you to God. The mountain is, okay, you want to accept me as God, realize that God is going to be a mountain over your head. But you've accepted to take that mountain. But there is a mountain.
It wasn't when you, if you said it came second, it wasn't there.
Did they know it was a mountain? It could be they didn't.
Maybe.
But let's say a person says, I want to be, I always use the analogy, I want to go to the Olympics. I want to go to the Olympics. Are you accepting to enter the Olympic training corps? Yes. Do you have any idea what it's like there?
No,
but I want to go to the Olympics. Okay, show up tomorrow at 6 a.m., and we will show you. The first thing you do, you get there, and after 10 minutes, you're going to wish that you were somewhere else. But you chose it. And I realized that that's what I have to do if I want to get there. And God showed them the mountain.
Yeah.
But not without their acceptance.
Good.
Yes.
Several points. First of all, last week when you were talking about when we were in the desert, how we wanted more than what we were really prepared to receive, and we were not ready for certain things, and we were asking prematurely. So, in other words, the point I want to make in regard to what was said previously is that we can't understand until we're ready or we're groomed to that point to be able to understand at whatever level that is. And the Torah tells us that the angel taps us.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, I would my sense is that we have the ability either to understand or the understanding is already in place.
Okay.
It's waiting until we make contact with the information once again for it to reawaken itself within us.
Okay.
And that
if
God has actually created a system of weights and balances within each of us.
Mm-hmm.
So we know, if we allow ourselves to be awake and conscious to this, we know. So if we look at God as being an all-loving and not a punishing God,
mm-hmm.
then what we're doing is, in order to learn and get that understanding and grasp the experience, is if we know one side of the coin, at some point we will automatically set ourselves up, if we choose to grow and learn,
mm-hmm.
to know what the other side of that coin is in order to get the lesson.
Okay, I'm glad you understand. I didn't follow everything that you said, but I think you're grasping it. I think you're grasping it. It's very important to internalize this. I don't think this is a simple thing. And let me bring it down to real practical talk here. First of all, this is what it means to take the Torah to heart. It doesn't mean that you understand it. What it means is that you've taken on stage one. You have made the conscious decision that you would like to grow and become closer to God. This is what you do understand. And you have also taken you've accepted the fact that the Torah, its study, its practice, is the vehicle to get you there. You also know that you're not going to understand everything, and you're not going to like everything. But you still know that that's the vehicle. And you also believe, / know, that through the study and practice of Torah, you will get it. And it will elevate you, and you won't be the same person that you were before. And if you accept that initial step, it will all happen. If you study the Torah, either because somebody forced you to, or you study the Torah without the goal of Torah in mind, which is to get close to God and to transform yourself, then you're just going to study and study. Or either you might not study at all, or you may just study and study and study, and it won't change you. So really, this is a message which one size fits all, whatever orientation you are. If you have been forced to study, you have to step back and say, God doesn't want me to feel forced. I'm not doing this so I can be forced. What's the purpose? If I wasn't given a choice, well, I'm older now. Let me think about why I'm doing this. Am I still dedicated to this proposition? Do I still want the benefit? If you don't go to that, you're just going to use your study, who knows, maybe as a way of advancing yourself. A distortion. You're using knowledge like Bilaam. To become what? To become an authority figure, to express zealousness. You know, the Pinchas wasn't like that. I mean, there's people in the world that are zealots for the sake of God, but they're not, like Rabbi Volba says, they're outsiders. They don't know why they're zealous. They're zealous because they have this knowledge, and they have a chance to make some noise. These are not insiders. And let's say you weren't forced, and you find yourself today feeling like a free person. Okay.
So it's enough.
But you have to decide if you would like to grow, if you would like to get closer to God. You realize that there's a step involved. That step is nasev nishma. That step is I'm going to have to submit myself to something I don't understand if I want to advance.
Okay.
But I do that with my choice. I accept that mountain over my head because I know that it will bring me closer to God.
Rabbi.
If you just say, I don't understand it, I don't understand it. How can I do it? I don't understand it. How can I do it? If I understood it, then maybe I would do it. You're never going to get there. So choice to accept, no choice, which will lead to great understanding. And the which is like the level of Hasidus, when you're there, the view is breathtaking. You truly get it. You feel, you understand why you live. You understand that you as a person are much more than just society has made you out to be. You will come to discover your soul. You will come to discover your inner spiritual qualities. Things will gel. You will feel enthused, motivated. Your life will have meaning, purpose. These are all the things that lie on the other side. But you can't get there without accepting the mountain. But you have to accept the mountain.
So when it comes to doing something, you have to do the right thing. So how do you know you're doing the right thing? So when
you follow the Torah.
When you study the Torah, you're there with the book, right?
Yeah.
You're reading it.
Yeah.
You're trying to understand it. That's your choice. You're doing something.
Yeah.
You're doing the right thing.
Yes.
By studying.
Yeah.
But when it comes to manual labor, let's say you're doing something.
Yeah.
You're helping out. You're working with public. How do you know you're giving a proper treatment? You're treating everybody fair.
Uh-huh.
You have to do the right thing. That's important.
Well,
you can find the knowledge from the Torah to guide you in your life. That's the purpose, right? To find a guidance.
Let me add one other point, which is that part of accepting Torah is accepting guidance. Part of the mountain is that you submit yourself to a teacher or to a community, and you don't try to do it on your own. If you remain the authority of what the Torah says, if a person says, I have my own brain, I can read, I can translate, I can read the book, and I can figure out on my own what's right and what's wrong, you haven't accepted the mountain. You have to have a Masorah, you have to have a tradition. That's part of the mountain. And it's compromising your freedom, but that's the only way. I want to add one more thing, which is, listen to this. So you have a Rebbe. Let's say you're a child. Let's say you come into a cheder, you come into a school, and you have a Rebbe, and that Rebbe is going to be your teacher. Or you could be an adult, for that matter. You could be an adult. What is the role of the Rebbe? Is the role of the Rebbe to be the mountain? Or is the role of the Rebbe to portray what comes after the mountain?
Depends.
I would say both. I mean, on one hand, the Rebbe is the source of the tradition of the Masorah. But if that's all the Rebbe is, the child is never going to get, the student is not going to get the desire to want the Rebbe. A Rebbe who only says, I represent the mountain, I am the Hechrich, I'm going to tell you what God says. Thank you. But why should I want you? What if the Rebbe represents the Chassid? What if he models what it's like to be on the other side? And he comes before you and he says, I can provide you the steps to get there, but I'll also show you what it's like. I can motivate you to want to be on the other side. The Rebbe who can be both the mountain and the other side of the mountain, that's the Rebbe that's going to succeed. That's going to inspire the student.
As in the book, if there is somebody who, you're in a maze, walking through a maze, you're not going to find your way through it.
Right.
On the other hand, someone who's already been through the maze and has reached the gazebo, as the image in the book says, he knows the way. He can guide you through the maze. You're not going to get there by taking the Torah and reading it. You're going to get lost. You need someone who's already been through it, whether it's the Zakenim or whoever. They're going to help guide you. That's why the Talmud exists, to guide you through and tell you what's the path to follow. The Mesila Yesharim.
Thank you.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.